Well, welcome back to our study of Israel, past, present, and future. Now with a revised timeline. Not a revised timeline for Israel, but for our study. We're going to have one more night tonight of Israel past. Next week, we will look at Israel present. By present, I mean from 70 AD until today, and the week after that, if all goes to plan, Israel future. If you didn't get a timeline on the way in, it's the same one that we've used the last couple weeks, but Bud has timelines, and you're going to want a Bible this evening. I would encourage you to use an analog Bible because I'm going to be bouncing around, not as crazy as I did last week. I got a little out of control last week. But we are going to be bouncing from book to book, and it's easier to flip pages than it is sometimes to scroll on an e-Bible. We left off last week looking at the Babylonian captivity, and I know that we went a little bit further than that looking prophetically. That's a little bit the nature of a study like this. It's sort of a seesaw back and forth, the present and the future, and a little bit further in the even more distant future, and then we're back again. And it's going to be like that when we get to Isaiah as well. As we look at Israel's past, whether it's in an overview like tonight or whether it's in a book study like Isaiah, we have to see, we can't help but see, the things spoken by God through the prophets of the past, and even the fulfillments of those prophecies in the past, have everything to do with the future history of Israel that has yet to unfold. So let's dig in, and we'll see if we can get from one attack on Jerusalem, the Babylonians sacking Jerusalem in 586 BC, to another attack, the one by Rome in 70 AD, some 6.5 centuries later. We say that the Babylonian captivity began in 586 BC. That's the date that we throw around. That's the date that's on your timeline. It would be more accurate in some senses to say that it began in 607 BC, because it was in 607 BC that Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon really began to flex. His influence in the region really began to spread and expand. And in 607, he forced Jehoiakim, then the king of Judah, essentially to become a vassal state. We read about that in 2 Kings 24. And that's when Daniel and his friends were taken captivity. Not in 586, but in 607. Then there was another rebellion in 597 BC. Judah aligned with Egypt, and they said, let's see if we can push back against Babylon. And when they pushed back against Babylon, Babylon pushed back against them. And more people were carried off into captivity, including the priest Ezekiel. And then we get to 586 BC, where Judah tries one last time to throw off Babylon's grip. They align with Edom and Moab and Ammon and Phoenicia, and it doesn't end well. 2 Kings 25 tells the story. They were so ruined as Babylon attacked, burned Jerusalem, leveled the city. Only the poorest of the poor were left in Judah. Why does God allow this to happen? We explored that question in some depth last week. It was judgment for Judah's sin. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been judged, had already been laid waste by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now it's Judah's turn, being judged by God for their sin, specifically the sin of idolatry. Sin that God had warned again and again through the prophets. Please, God begged them, beseeched them, please will you turn back? Please will you not keep going down this road? Please will you remember me? God warned them again and again what would happen. And in 586, God's warnings came to fruition. But along with those warnings, and we saw again and again last week, was God's promise that even in judgment, he would remember mercy. He would leave a remnant. And if you'll turn to Jeremiah 25 this evening, spoiler alert, if Jesus hasn't come back by the time we finish Isaiah, I imagine we'll tackle Jeremiah next. Isaiah writes before the time that we're speaking of. Isaiah was one of those prophets who warned what would happen if Judah didn't turn from her wickedness. Jeremiah starts writing before 586, but continues writing from exile. He's forced into exile in Egypt. And one of the things that God reiterates through Jeremiah is that his people Israel will not cease to exist. And specifically, God reiterates through Jeremiah that the exile will not continue forever. Jeremiah 25, go to verse 12 if you've made your way there. It will come to pass, God says through Jeremiah, when 70 years are completed, 70 years of exile, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. More than punish them, I'll make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I've pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Exile's only going to last for 70 years. It's not an indeterminate period of time, and it's not a permanent state. 70 years. Why 70 years? Commentators speculate that God exacted from them 1 year for every Sabbath that they neglected from the time of Saul all the way through to 586. 490 years divided by seven. What do you mean Sabbath, Patrick? Every seventh year, Israel was supposed to let the land go to Sabbath, let the land go fallow to recover. Israel had made a habit of ignoring that. So 490 years from Saul to the Babylonian captivity divided by seven is 70. It's speculative. I'm not aware of any place in Scripture that says that's where God came up with that number, but it could fit. What we know for sure is that 70 years was long enough to accomplish God's goal for the captivity, to punish Israel. At this point, Judah is what's left of Israel, so I'll use the terms interchangeably. To punish his people Israel, the nation Judah, if you want to think of it that way, for her idolatry. What's the purpose, theoretically, of punishment? The goal of punishment should be to correct behavior. It isn't always, but it should be. That was God's goal, and it worked. Because Israel has never, since this time, indulged in idolatry, at least not the kind of idolatry that she had been known for, worshiping false gods. Flip over now to Isaiah 45. In Jeremiah 25, God promises when he's done using the Babylonians to judge Judah for her sin, idolatry, he'll judge the Babylonians for their sin. That's what he just said in Jeremiah 25. Isaiah 45, 150 years before it happens, God spells out how he's going to enact that judgment. Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasure of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I've even called you by your name. I've named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God beside me. We're going to get deeper into this when we go through Isaiah, obviously. But 150 years before it happens, Isaiah just told the story of how Cyrus, a Persian general, invades Babylon. And history tells us that Cyrus didn't have to storm gates or cut bars. He didn't have to do the things that God just said he wouldn't have to do. Cyrus invaded Babylon by damming a river upstream, a river that runs through the city, and walking under the walls of the city down a dry riverbed. And the historian Josephus tells us when he arrived, Daniel was there to greet him, holding the scroll of Isaiah, the scroll that we just read that called Cyrus by name a century before he was born. Go back to Isaiah 44 and look at verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. There's a lot more in Isaiah. I don't want to spoil all of the fun. But do you see how precisely the exacting detail God includes in these prophecies, prophecies which he then proceeds to fulfill literally? And I think that the prophecies that Daniel showed Cyrus, having invaded the city, only to find that God was writing about it a century earlier, calling him by name, might have had something to do with Cyrus issuing a decree, not only allowing the Jews to return to the land, but actually ordering them to rebuild a temple. We read about it in Ezra chapter 1. He even helps finance the return to the land, exactly as Isaiah said that he would. Let's pause here long enough to call out a theme. Amos 3:7 is going to be a really important verse for us as we continue through our study tonight and on into Isaiah. Amos 3:7, God does nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. I'm paraphrasing. God does nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. The inverse of that is also true. God does everything that he has revealed by prophecy. He said that he was going to judge them and send them into exile. He did. He said, after 70 years, I'm going to allow you to return. He did. He said, I'm going to allow Cyrus to judge the Babylonians and be the agent through which Israel returns. And all of it happened. So let's keep going. And if you have your timeline handy, let's map this to the timeline. Let's call out some dates. It was 538 BC that Cyrus declared an end to the Babylonian captivity, gave the Jews permission to return and rebuild their temple. So in 537 BC, Zerubbabel leads an expedition, 50,000 people strong, back to the land. Things bogged down pretty quickly after that. 520 BC, it's not on your timeline, but you could mark it down if you wanted to. God observes, not that he's surprised, that the rebuilding, the resettling efforts have bogged down, they've stalled. So he sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, both in the same year in 520 BC, to exhort his people. Guys, come on, get on the stick. The temple was finally completed 5 years later in 515 BC. But Israel, even at this point, is a shadow of its former self. The temple's rebuilt, but it's feeble compared to the temple that once stood, the temple of Solomon. The temple is rebuilt, but the nation is impoverished. And Jerusalem, the temple is now standing, but Jerusalem, the city around it, is largely in ruins. The walls are still heaps of rubble, all of which is at odds with God's plan and his promise to build up a city for his name. Deuteronomy 12:5, God said, I'm going to build up a city for my name. I'm going to use you to do it, he says to the Jews. And so we know, knowing that that's God's plan and promise, there's unfinished business. 458 BC, Ezra leads an expedition back to the land. Not so much a rebuilding project in terms of walls and houses and structures, but a rebuilding project to minister to people's hearts, to rebuild worship, to try to rekindle joy. And then in 444 BC, Nehemiah, if you look, it's on the underside of that bottom timeline, Nehemiah returns to motivate, to organize and administrate the people to lead them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You might make a note there in 444 BC on your timeline. We're going to come back to that before we're done. But even after the walls are rebuilt, man, hearts are still weak. The walls were strong, hearts were weak. The law and the priesthood had been restored. Idolatry had been abandoned, and that's a good thing, but people were ignoring aspects of the law. We read in the book of Nehemiah, they were neglecting the tithe. They were ignoring the Sabbath. They were mistreating their wives. They were marrying pagan women. They were neglecting care of the temple. They were not bringing their children up in the ways of the Lord. And so Nehemiah exhorts them, guys, we're called to more than this. God has asked us to be much, much better than this. When we think of Nehemiah, we think of Nehemiah with a shovel in one hand and the sword in the other, and he's rebuilding the walls. But the second half of the book of Nehemiah is all exhortational. Come on, let's go back to serving and worshiping the way that God has called us to. And Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last book of prophecy, exhorts Israel along similar lines. Malachi writing, Charlie, who put together this timeline, says 430 BC. I think it was 420 BC, somewhere in there. Malachi exhorts Israel along around similar issues. The Lord, through Malachi, calls Israel back to him. Israel's reluctant to obey. And when Malachi has finished prophesying, God falls silent for 400 years. We'll come back to that in a moment too. Okay, not in a moment, in a few minutes. But I want to rewind slightly. When I say that God falls silent, I mean specifically his prophetic voice to Israel falls silent. But God's by no means passive during that time. The prophecies that he's already spoken continue to unfold. His plan for Israel continues to unfold. Rewind to the left-hand side of that bottom timeline. Rewind to Daniel and the time of exile. And as you're looking there, turn to Daniel chapter 2. While Jeremiah is prophesying and talking about the end of exile, Daniel talks about the end of exile and beyond, way beyond. Anyone at all familiar with prophecy has encountered Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the dream that Daniel interprets in Daniel chapter 2, right? Large statue, gold head, silver chest, bronze belly, iron legs. And we know that that statue represents the successive world empires, starting with the Babylonian Empire, that was gold. The Medo-Persian Empire was silver, the Greek Empire bronze, the Roman Empire iron. We know that's history, and we know that it's history that Daniel had no way of knowing when he wrote these things down, when God spoke these things to him, because prophecy is history written in advance. If you've made your way to Daniel chapter 2, verse 36, Daniel says, this is the dream. Now we'll tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he's given them into your hand, and he's made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron, that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all of the others. And as we keep going in Daniel 2, this is where prophecy buffs get excited, because Daniel 2 also speaks of the statue's feet made of iron mixed with clay. And that doesn't correspond to anything in history, but it corresponds to future history and a revived Roman Empire that prophecy buffs eagerly anticipate. Every time Europe forms another league or confederation, history buffs say, here it comes, and one day it will. But here's what sometimes gets overlooked in Daniel. flip a few pages to Daniel chapter 8. This is worth putting eyes on. Most of us know or have heard about, we're vaguely at least familiar with the vision of Daniel 2. But later in the book, and later in Daniel's ministry, he gives us more detail about how one of those transitions unfolds. One of those transitions from empire to empire. Daniel 8, go to verse 3. I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river in his vision, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Two horns, speaking of the two parts of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any who could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great, the Medo-Persian Empire. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I'd seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So this is Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. Daniel's writing about the year 331 BC, 250 years before this happens. How do I know that that's what he's writing about? Because God says so. Look down at verse 20. Go to verse 19. Now go to verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that's between its eyes is its first king. As for that broken horn, well, we'll just stop there for a moment. It gets better. At a time when no one could imagine Greece becoming a world power, God says to Daniel, write this down. And Daniel's saying, are you sure? Because this is fiction. This is ludicrous. This is fantasy. No, write it down. But it gets even better. Keep a finger in Daniel 8 and flip over to Zechariah chapter 9. You might remember this because we were here just a few years ago. In Zechariah chapter 9, written in 520 BC, we read details of Alexander's campaign of world conquest. Two centuries before it happens, and I'm not gonna read the whole thing, but look at chapter 9 and look at the place names. He mentions Hadrach, an Aramean country that's near Damascus. He mentions Damascus, capital city of Syria. He talks about Phoenicia and its cities of Tyre and Sidon. And he mentions certain cities in Philistia, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gaza. Secular history tells us that Alexander the Great not only conquered every one of those city-states, but conquered them in the order in which they appear in Scripture. They're in Zechariah 9. God not even only gave us the scope of his conquest, he gave us the line that he followed. And Tyre's defeat is particularly interesting. It's a favorite story of mine. Tyre, a Mediterranean seaport, it's actually an island, or was at the time, a half mile off of the coast, virtually impregnable for centuries. Leader after leader, general after general, had tried and failed to conquer Tyre. The Assyrians had tried, the Babylonians had tried. But Zechariah 9:4, God announces that this coming general, this coming emperor, is going to cast Tyre out and destroy her power in the sea, and she'll be devoured by fire. Zechariah 9:4. Alexander, you might know the story, builds a causeway. He just keeps dumping rock and gravel and sand and everything he could find into the ocean, building a bridge until he can march troops out and conquer the island. But as we get to the end of the chapter, it would seem that Alexandria, on his way to pushing deeper into Philistia, would naturally conquer Jerusalem along the way. It was only 40 miles off of the most direct route. Except a funny thing happens. Zechariah 9, verse 8, God says, I'll camp around my house because of the army. Where's God's house? Jerusalem. Because of him who passes by and him who returns. And that's what Alexander did, is he went past Jerusalem on his way out, and then he returned a few years later. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I've seen with my eyes. Josephus tells us how this plays out. While Alexander had the city of Tyre under siege, he sends a requisition for supplies to Jerusalem. He says, look, I'm conquering the known world. You're going to want to help me out. Jerusalem gets the message. The chief magistrate at the time was a high priest named Jadus, and he refused because at the time Jerusalem had still pledged their loyalty to Persia. It was sort of east of rock and west of hard place for Jerusalem, but they said, okay, we're gonna go with Persia, at least for the time being. Alexander's furious. Any uncertainty that he had in his mind at that point, no doubt resolved. After Tyre, we're going to Jerusalem next. But when Alexander shows up, there's Jadis, the high priest, at the gate, and all the other priests in their full ceremonial garb to meet him. And that's when it gets weird, because instead of attacking, Alexander bows down before them. He greets the high priest with respect, and he explains before he left Macedonia, he had a very strange dream, a dream in which he sees this exact high priest. And in that dream, the king was told his army would proceed under divine protection. So before you know it, the priests are saying, yeah, we know what's going on. And they're showing him the scrolls of Daniel. Remember, Daniel showed Cyrus the scrolls of Isaiah. Well, Jadis, the high priest, pulls out the scrolls of Daniel and says, yeah, we've been expecting you. And Alexander looks and he concludes, I'm the one that they're writing about. I'm the one that Daniel's talking about. I'm the goat. There's a joke in there somewhere about greatest of all time general or something. But he joins the priests in sacrifices, and Alexander allows Jerusalem to continue worshiping at the temple. They can continue operating under Mosaic law and so forth, even exempts them from some of the tribute that he was exacting from all of the other client states. But go back to Daniel 8. Alexander conquers the Persian Empire in 331 BC. That's on your timeline. He invades India in 326 BC. That's not on your timeline, but returns to Babylon and dies in 323. Ruled and reigned for a very short time. 323, he dies. He dies unexpectedly. He dies without an heir. And with no obvious heir, the kingdom ends up split into four different power blocks. On his deathbed, they asked Alexander, who do you want to get the kingdom? Alexander says, give it to the strong. And so they end up dividing it between four. But that's what history says happened. But read what God said would happen. We left off in Daniel 8, verse 20. Look at verse 21. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that's between its eyes is the first king, Alexander. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. What happened, what history says happened, is exactly what Daniel said would happen. Chapter 11, verse 14. Prophecy so nice, God gave it to us twice. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Violent men of your nation shall exalt themselves. Is this really where I wanted to be? I don't think that's where I wanted to be. Nah, that's not where I wanted to be. It shows up again somewhere, but that's not it. Oh, there it is, 11 verse 4. I should have thought of that. Three more kings, verse 2, will arise in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, because Alexander didn't have any descendants, nor according to his dominion with which he rules, for his kingdom shall be uprooted. Lots of detail there. Incredible detail. So what's going on in Israel during this time? Other than, you know, they weren't conquered by Alexander. Rewind to 430 or 420. Rewind to the time when Malachi put his pen down. It's on the bottom part of that bottom timeline. Rewind before Alexander, when it's still the Medo-Persian Empire. 331, Medo-Persian Empire falls to the Greeks. We talked about that. 323, it's divided, like we just talked about. Divided into four, Ptolemy gets Egypt and by extension rules over Israel or Palestine. This is not a bad time to be in Israel. During this time, the Jews were treated relatively well. Under Egyptian rule, in fact, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And that translation, the Septuagint, is the translation that Jesus quotes from again and again in the New Testament. So the Jews continue to worship under Old Testament law. The priesthood stays intact until Antiochus the Great of Syria decides he's got other plans and he captures Israel in 204 BC. He persecutes the Jews, sells the priesthood for money, and Antiochus Epiphanes, his successor, does that and more. 171 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the Holy of Holies. The desecration leads to the uprising of the Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus leads an uprising. He's a descendant of the priestly line of Aaron. And in 165 BC, the Jews recapture Jerusalem and they cleanse the temple and they resume worship. But the fighting continues. It's the Jews and the Syrians. It's back and forth until finally Rome, which has ascended to world domination during this time, says enough. You guys are making us nuts. And they take control of Israel directly rather than through a vassal state in 63 BC. I'm going quickly through this because we went through this a couple Christmas Eves ago, actually. And if you want to get deeper and wider into this, I can point you to the message or I can give you my notes. But in 37 BC, Caesar appoints Herod the Great. That's on your timeline. Herod the Great, a descendant of Esau, he becomes procurator of Judea. He's the one who has the Jewish children killed in Matthew. Which, as long as we're talking about it, let's turn to Matthew. Herod subsequently appoints his two sons as leaders under him. Herod Antipas becomes governor over Galilee. He's the one who beheads John the Baptist. He's the one who sends Jesus back to Pilate. But let's go back to Dad for a second. Let's go back to Herod the Great. Matthew chapter 2. We fast forward to probably a few years before the year zero. We think that Jesus, depending upon whose Matthew you use, was probably born 2, 3, 4, maybe as many as 6 years B.C. But after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was he troubled? Because he had taken the title King of the Jews. But all of a sudden, a bunch of strangers show up saying, "Where's the one who's born King of the Jews? Because we know that's not you, Herod. You're a descendant of Esau. You're not a descendant of Jacob." He's troubled at this because this is a threat to his leadership. And all of Jerusalem is troubled because Herod was a homicidal maniac. When you have a homicidal maniac in power who's upset, everybody gets scared. And we know the story. While Herod is searching, the wise men find Jesus on their own because they know where to look. They worship him, and then they head back to where they came from. Herod finds out he was deceived. He still doesn't know where Messiah is, so he says, well, let's just blunt force our way through this. Verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Whoever this child is, this would-be Messiah, this would-be king of the Jews, we're going to kill all of the male babies, and he'll be one of them. The slaughter of the innocents, or the massacre of the innocents, it's sometimes called. But here's my question. How did the wise men know to come to Jerusalem? Well, there was a star, Patrick. It's in all the movies. Okay, how did they know what the star meant? Well, let's ask another question. Where did the wise men come from? They came from the east. What's east of Israel? Persia. Who prophesied in Persia? Daniel, which is why I had you hold the finger in Daniel 8. Because besides the prophecies we've looked at, prophecies about empires rising and falling, what else did Daniel prophesy about? If you kept that finger in Daniel 8, turn to Daniel 9. As Daniel 9 opens, Daniel's praying. Why is he praying? Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He's praying because he knows from prophecy, he knows from scripture that God has put an expiration date on this exile, and he knows the time is drawing close. He knows that it's coming soon. And as he's praying, God says, Gabriel sends an angel with a message. Message about what? Nothing big. Just God's timetable for history. Seriously. Look down at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined, Gabriel says to Daniel, for your people, Israel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We'll focus on the first two lines for a moment. 70 weeks are determined for Israel and for Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, it helps if we understand what a week is in this context. Week here just means a unit of seven, a block of seven. The word in Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean 7 days. It's like if I say in English, bring me a couple, you're going to say a couple what? If I say bring me a dozen, what am I asking for? Eggs? Diet Cokes? Drummers drumming? You have no idea. Bring me a couple, bring me a dozen. If I don't say what it is I'm asking for, what would that be, an object? If I don't have an object for the preposition, you have to infer it from the context. Back to Daniel 9, if we infer from context, what he's talking about is 70 weeks, 70 sevens of years. It's not the only time we see that in Scripture. It shows up a couple times in Genesis as well. So the 70 weeks that Daniel's hearing about in verse 24 are 70 sevens of years, 490 years. Gabriel's telling Daniel, God's going to deal with Israel for another 490 years, but not all at once. Skip down to verse 25. What's interesting about the 490 years is Gabriel describes them, they're divided into three sections. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And this is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture, so let's make sure we understand what it's saying. Daniel's already realized, because he's read Jeremiah, there's going to be an end to exile. God's promise he's going to restore his people to the land. Now here in verse 25, Gabriel says, when that happened, specifically when the order is given to rebuild Jerusalem, because it was wrecked in the invasion, start counting. Because here's what will happen next. 49 years later, the streets and the walls will be complete. Won't be easy. There'll be attacks. There'll be distraction. It'll be troublesome times. But it'll happen in that first 49 years. That's 70. That's the 7 weeks of years. And then 434 years after that, that's the 62 weeks of years. 62 times 7, 434. In another 434 years, Israel will see her Messiah. Now put yourself in Daniel's place. Since practically the beginning of human history, God had promised to send a Redeemer. This is where we plug in and connect to where we started a couple weeks ago. Since the garden, God has promised to send a Savior to restore humanity to her original relationship with God. In the garden, Genesis 3, God says to Satan, you think you've won, but one day the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. And as history unfolds, God gives more and more details. He gets more and more specific regarding the identity of this deliverer. He tells Abraham the Messiah is going to come from his people. He tells Jacob that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. He tells David Messiah will be one of his descendants. But now, for the first time, God puts a date on it. He hints at a date, kind of, in Genesis 49. He tells Jacob that Messiah will be born before capital punishment is abolished in Israel, which is sort of a cryptic prophecy. It's also why the rabbis panicked in 70 AD. In 70 AD, Rome told the Sanhedrin, you can't administer capital punishment anymore, which is why they had to go to Pilate to crucify Jesus. But when Rome first announced that order, okay, you guys can't administer capital punishment anymore, there was wailing and gnashing of teeth and sackcloth and ashes, because the rabbis who remember Genesis 49 thought, God didn't keep his promise. We were supposed to see Messiah by now. What they didn't realize is that Messiah had already been born. Jesus had been born several years earlier. But back in Jacob's day or David's day or Daniel's day, That didn't give a date or a year or anything close to it. It's not until Gabriel speaks to Daniel that there was a timetable for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of the Savior. And here in Daniel 9, you probably know this, but I never get tired of talking about it. We don't just get a rough idea. We get a date. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 is 69 times 7 is 483. Guess what happens 483 years later? Not 483 years after Daniel and Gabriel have this conversation, but 483 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem. When was that? Look at your timeline. 539, Cyrus conquers Babylon. 445, his successor, Artaxerxes, issues an edict allowing the Jews to rebuild the city, the walls, and the streets. Nehemiah goes in 444, but the edict was issued in 445. And that's when the clock starts running. If you take 483 years and you allow for the fact Daniel's receiving the prophecy in Babylon, the Babylonians used a 360-day calendar, and you factor in leap years and the year zero and all of the adjustments from the Babylonian calendar to the Roman calendar, you end up with the day Jesus enters Jerusalem, the triumphal entry that we commemorate on Palm Sunday. Why did the Magi show up? Because just like Daniel, they knew a day was coming. Daniel was looking for the end of 70 years. And he's praying. It's got to be coming soon, Lord. And then what? The Magi were watching for the end of 483 years. They were watching for a sign. And when the star appeared, they said, that's it. We know what this means. Who wasn't watching? Who wasn't paying attention? The Jews. the people to whom the prophecy had been given. The people where the prophecy was given apparently retained some knowledge of it. The Persians apparently remembered. The people where the prophecy was given remembered, but not the people to whom it was given, the people for whom it was primarily for. And Jesus says as much. Luke 19, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, especially on the day that you should have been waiting for 483 years, if you had known the things that make for your peace, if you'd known me, he says, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And even today, that's true. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Perfect description of the Roman siege against Jerusalem in 70 AD. Why? Why did God not only allow that but ordain it? Jesus says, Luke 19, verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. But is that the end of the story? By now you know I'm going to say it can't be. And every week I've offered different reasons why it can't be, why God can't be done with Jerusalem. Here's one to add to your collection. Go back once more to Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to rebuild and restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. Okay, verse 24 said 70 weeks. Verse 25 said 69 weeks. Where's the last week? When is the last week? Hasn't happened yet, but it's gonna. Because Scripture describes in many, many places a seven-year period that we sometimes call the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, when God returns his attention to Israel with seven goals in mind. Remember, we said earlier, punishment, good punishment, godly punishment has a purpose, right? And the purpose is to correct behavior. God has seven purposes for the tribulation. To finish the transgression, Daniel 9:24, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns to rule and reign. We'll talk about that in greater depth in 2 weeks, not 2 weeks of years, two actual. But as we wrap up tonight, do you see the pattern? And do you see the elegance behind the pattern? 586, God puts Israel out of the land, but 70 years later restores Israel. Keeps his promise to bring forth Israel, Messiah from Israel. 70 AD, Israel's once more put out of the land. God's already restored her to the land. Happened 80 years ago. And one day yet future, one day potentially soon, Messiah will return to her. In literature, that's called parallelism. In the church, we just call it the divine hand of God. God was beautiful and elegant in how he plans and how he unspools history. We'll pick up the story of Israel next week, and we'll, like I said, talk about 70 AD to the present day. We'll talk about the judgment in 70 AD, how gruesome it was, but why it was not the final judgment spoken of in Revelation. There's a school of thought, you might have encountered it, called preterism, that says that everything that we read about in Revelation and the other apocalyptic books of Scripture has already happened. Next week, we'll talk about why that's unsound. And we'll fast forward to the 20th century, the miracles that God did to restore Israel, to fulfill the dry bones prophecy of Ezekiel 37, and some really cool things that God did to protect and preserve Israel in the 1960s and 70s. There are some amazing stories. And that's actually a good thought to end on tonight. God has written and is still writing an amazing story in his people Israel. A story of mercy and forgiveness and restoration. And it's a story of purpose. You get that, right? So much intentionality. Carefully planned with exacting detail. From the beginning of time, God has had a plan for Israel. And from the beginning of time, God has had a plan for you and me. A plan to save us. A plan to gift us. We talked about that last Sunday. A plan to use us. Oh, but surely I've messed that up by now. Choices I've made, choices other people have made. Surely, with everything that's happened, God has moved on. Think about everything we've talked about for the last 3 weeks. Everything that Israel went through. The choices they made as a nation. The choices that other nations made about them. The disobedience that they wantonly pursued. The ways in which God chastened them for it. And through all of it, God's plan remains the plan. Unchanging. Still unfolding. Have you asked God lately about his plan for your life? Because he has one. And it's still unfolding. Have you sat with God and just inquired of him, God, what's the next step? What's the next thing that you have for us to do together? And I say next thing because you know God. He's not going to give you the whole roadmap. If he did, you would try to do it and we'd make a mess of things. We'd be like Abraham, too much information and we're dangerous to ourselves and others. If we could even make sense of it. I mean, think of the road that brought you here tonight. The road that brought you to Jesus and the road that you've been on with Jesus. If God had shown you the ups and downs and ins and outs and twists and turns and of that path 20 years ago, would it have made any sense? Probably no more than... Yeah. You're saying, nope, I'm in Wichita. It wouldn't have made any sense. Any more than God's plan for Israel. If you looked at it from the beginning, if God had downloaded it all to Abraham and said, okay, this is how it's going to play out, Abraham would have said, no. But it's still unfolding. And his plan for you is still unfolding. Here's a question, seriously, to spend some time with. Are you interested in that plan? Are you interested in knowing that plan? Are you desiring that God would tell you what he's ready to tell you about that plan? Are you asking him? Waiting on him? Listening to him? Or are you like Israel? Israel that was too busy with their idolatry in the 500s and too busy feeling sorry for themselves in the 400s and too full of themselves in the first century AD to see God right in front of them. We said Sunday, God's got a spiritual gift for you. His power for you. He's given it to you. Why? Because he has a plan for you. He's guiding you somewhere, which means he's providing for you the strength, the power, the wisdom to walk in the good works he planned for you before he laid the foundations of the world. Don't be like Israel. Don't run away from it. Reach out for it. Embrace it. Embrace him. Run to him. He'll tell you what you need to know. And then as you step out in obedience, you'll get to watch from the very best seat in the house. God's handiwork unfold. You'll get to observe and you'll get to rejoice as the amazing plan that he has for your life, with all of the beauty and all of the elegance and all of the carefully, exactly, minutely calculated details unfolds for one reason: to give him glory. Lord, thank you that as we seek you, you delight to be found. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that does empower us, but also ministers to us, guides us and directs us as we tune our ear to your still small voice, as your Spirit illuminates Scripture, which likewise guides our steps. As your Spirit bears witness to the voice of your Spirit from other believers, speaking words of wisdom and prophecy, words of knowledge and exhortation. Lord, thank you that you love us. And thank you that in your love, you lead us. Lord, we pray that our lives would play out according to your will and would glorify your name.